If any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father.
Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you that you are in control. We thank you that our finances are in your hands. And Father, we just ask that you sustain us as a church, that you meet our needs, and that soon we'll be giving you glory for the ways you've provided for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I need that. That's what I thought to myself. So I was sitting on the plane, I was comfortably in my chair, and I had the air adjusted perfectly to hit my cheek, you know. I actually won the elbow war with a guy next to me. Had my headphones on. Life was good. Except there was no in-flight movie. I was kind of disappointed with that. And I didn't have a book with me, and so I reached for the in-flight magazine, SkyMall. It's a great magazine, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? All of you. Okay. It's a great magazine because you see all these things that before you didn't even know that you needed. I was looking through and there was one picture that really captured my heart. I think we actually have a picture of it this morning. There it is. It's the four-motor remote control UFO. It's controlled by four separate motors. You can control it from up to 300 feet away. This thing is cool. Right there in the center, there's a gyro stabilization control mechanism. I mean, I'm talking like hairpin turns and weaves. As I thought about this, I thought, if I had one of those, I would be cool. I could imagine myself being in the park, you know, flying my UFO around and people coming up to me and saying, hey, nice UFO. And I'd be like, thanks. Seriously, I'm in the seat in the airplane thinking, I need that. Deep down, I knew that I didn't need it, but I wanted it. Maybe it was this selfish desire in me, this desire to meet my needs that caused me to covet it. I don't know if it's a hovercraft for you or UFO. Maybe it's something else. So don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about this morning. But maybe deep within all of us, there's a selfish desire to please ourselves. Because I know that I'm king in my world. What about you? We do live in a pretty self-focused society, don't we? You go to the bookstore today, what's the biggest section? Yeah, the self-help section. I actually went to the lady and I asked her, where's the others help section? And she looked really puzzled. But you find books like 7 Steps to a Better You, or How to Find the Truth Within Yourself. There's actually one book, I opened it up, and on the inside cover was a mirror. And you could look at the mirror and you could repeat phrases to yourself in order to elevate yourself. Because it's all about me. Today we live in a culture that's all about self. We live in Portland, Oregon, where religion is out and spirituality is in. Truth is seen as relative, meaning it can change according to who? yourself. Your life experience, your life journey. We've replaced ultimate truth with what we want it to be. It's interesting that selfishness is actually the root of all sin. It's pride that's at the root of all sin. One author writes, "Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him." Think about Lucifer's fall. Wasn't this his motivation to elevate himself above God? This was his downfall. This is why God judged him. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've acknowledged our selfishness before God. We laid it before Him and said, "God, I confess my sin, my self-righteousness." And Christ does something miraculous in our hearts and in our lives. He turns us from being lovers of ourselves into lovers of Him. But I know that as a believer, I still struggle. I stop trusting in God and I start trusting in who? Yeah, myself, when difficulty comes and I don't want to get hurt. I forget how good God is and that He's looking out for all my needs and all my interests. And I start thinking about myself. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And he's writing to them because there seems to be a spirit of disunity among them. Maybe a sense of arrogance, maybe a sense of pride. In fact, word has actually reached Paul in prison about an argument that's going on between two ladies. If you look in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2, you'll see them there. And Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." I mean, imagine if your name was in the Bible because, like, you're having a quarrel with your lady friend or something. That's the only reason you're in the Bible, because you were in this argument. Bummer, right? You're like, "Oh!" So some of you young marrieds who, you know, are thinking of names for your kids, maybe skip these two. Paul says in verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He even calls for a mediator to work between them. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm." How? "In one spirit." How? "With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So we see in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is calling the church in Philippi to a sense of unity, to a sense of oneness. Have one mind among you. Have one spirit among you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul begins with the first verse. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ," and I'll just add here, the word "if" is not implying that they're not being encouraged. In fact, Paul is assuming it. He's beginning these first few verses with a very warm tone, and he's encouraging the believers of the benefits of being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so really he's saying, since you have been encouraged by being in relationship with Christ, and since you have received comfort from His love, and since you have enjoyed the community of other believers around you who are walking in the Spirit, and since you have received affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Or complete my joy. Which at first seems to be a pretty arrogant statement, doesn't it? "Rick, I'd like you to complete my joy. You need to buy me a hovercraft." Seems pretty selfish, doesn't it? But we need to recognize here that Paul is not self-seeking in this. His desire is for the church at Philippi. When they are doing well, when there's a spirit of unity among them, then he is rejoicing. Imagine if that were our heart, that we rejoice when others are doing really well. And I'm not saying that it's not. But that needs to be our heartbeat. Paul says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The question is, how is Paul's joy complete? Well, it's when they have the spirit of love and unity among them. In fact, this is Christ's prayer too. Right before his crucifixion in John 17, Christ prays for the church and he says that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you get that? Christ is praying for the unity of the church in the Garden of Gethsemane. Seems like that'd be pretty significant. And Paul has the same heartbeat for the church in Philippi. Unity is something to be taken very seriously. In fact, if we lose our unity, what else do we lose? You lose the witness to the world. The world pays attention and says, if they can't get along, why do I want to be a part of that? Jesus says himself, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. If you have this genuine love about you. So Paul goes on and he gives the church in Philippi three easy steps to follow if they are to be united together. These steps are not just for the church in Philippi, mind you. They're steps for us here at Hinson. Steps for any church, anywhere. In fact, you can even apply these steps to your own personal life. If you want to be in unity with your community, your family, those you work with. Here's the first one. It's found in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Pretty easy? Henry's shaking his head. Yeah, let's check it off. Pretty simple, right? Second one, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Pretty easy? Evan, check that one off? Yeah, okay. Here's the last one, the third one. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Pretty simple, right? Just have the mind of Christ among you. No problem. Check that one off the list. Now, these are not steps that we check off the list and we put it in the file and we put it in the drawer. These are postures of our heart that we continually have to go back and reevaluate our lives and say, man, am I living in humility to the people around me? Or do I have this arrogant flavor in my life that people pick up on and just see? Do we have the sense of humility about us? Firstly, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Isn't this the struggle of the Christian life? To put off the sense of pride that comes from deep within, and to put on the sense of humility that only comes from Christ. John Stott, a pastor and theologian, writes, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. I have to admit to you this morning, I'm a very prideful individual. Now, don't look surprised. How much should I confess? Yeah, I often think that my thoughts are more important than yours. I see things from my perspective and I want to serve myself above you. Let me give you a quick example of my arrogance and my pride. So I got done looking at the magazine, magazine, and put it back and kind of cramped in the airplane seat, and I got up and I waited till the the light, seatbelt light was off, and so I went and used the facility, and I stood up there, and I started to stretch, you know, because you can get kind of cramped in those seats, and I'm stretching back and forth, and did a few squats. Felt really good. I started walking back to my seat, and that's when I saw her. She was coming towards me, and her eyes were locked on me. She was this senior flight attendant. And she came up to me and she said, excuse me, sir, there's no loitering in the front of the plane. Yeah. I'm thinking she's worked too many long hauls or something. I don't know. And so I said, well, excuse me, but I wasn't loitering. I was stretching. Because the seats are pretty cramped on the airplane, and, you know, I could have shown her the distance, but in humility, I didn't. And she said, well, you need to go ahead and take your seat, sir. There's no loitering, you know, no stretching, you know, in the front of the plane. And so I said, you know, well, that's exactly what I'm trying to do, if you would just excuse me, please. And I just walked right on by her. She started mumbling something about safety concerns and 911, 911 or something. And I just, in my arrogance, I said, calm down, lady. And I walked back to my seat. When I got back to my seat, I told the passengers around me how rude she was. I mean, you laugh, but I was prideful. I wanted to let her know who was in charge of the conversation. I was done. I was leaving. I was heading back to my seat. I was going to put my seatbelt on. So I turned to my girlfriend who was sitting next to me and I said, are you thirsty? Oh, yeah, I'm thirsty. So I pushed her call button. The same flight attendant came. How can I serve you, sir? We'd like two waters, please. Humbly, she came to me and she gave me two waters. And I sat in my seat going, Lord, I have a pride-filled heart. Would you change it? Question for us this morning, for you this morning, how are you doing in your heart? Are you thinking of others as more significant than yourself? Or are you placing yourself first, just like I had done? It's a good thing that the disciples of Jesus really grasped this concept, right? Service and humility. Take a look in Mark chapter 9, verses 33. The disciples, they're walking with the ultimate servant, right? The king who has come as a servant. The text says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? What were you talking about on the road? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Can you imagine? I'm the greatest. No, just back and forth. That was their argument. Who was the greatest? And Jesus now has this incredible teaching moment with his disciples. He calls them together. He says, come. Sit down. They come to Jesus. And Jesus says these words to them. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. He must be servant of all. He throws them this great reversal, this revolutionary concept. C.J. Mahaney, a pastor, talks about these disciples. He talks about James and John, who apparently really grasped this concept, right? No. The very next chapter, we see them coming to Jesus and saying, and apparently they had agreed upon their greatness, right? That they were the two greatest. And they came to Jesus and they said, we'd like to sit on your right and on your left when you're glorified in your heavenly kingdom. Would that be possible, Jesus? Arrogance, right? C.J. Mahaney writes, the prideful hearts are on full display. There is nothing subtle about their request. They're not asking for faith to endure his suffering. They're not asking for the privilege of supporting Jesus in and through his suffering. They want to be famous, pure and simple. James and John have defined greatness as position and power, and they want the title. They want the respect, the acclaim, and the importance. In their pride-dominated hearts, Jesus is just a means to their end of personal exaltation. So Jesus, with the disciples testing his patience, calls them to himself once again. And he doesn't rebuke them for their desire to be great. He just redefines what greatness is all about. So he says to them in Mark 10:43, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then he says that the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Question for us. How are we doing in this area of pride? Are we battling against pride in our lives? It's not if pride exists in your life. It's where it exists and how it's displayed. Let's be reminded this morning that God opposes the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. Secondly, Paul says, in order to keep a spirit of unity, a spirit of humility among you, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's good for us to remember that the church in Philippi was a very diverse congregation. They were located along this highway, the Ignatian Way, connected a lot of the eastern provinces with Rome. And so they had a lot of travelers coming through the city. They had Lydia, the lady, the business lady who sold purple cloth. And they had the girl who'd been possessed with a demon that Paul had exorcised. And they had the Philippian jailer. Remember the story? Paul is in prison and the earthquake comes and the doors open and the jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul yells from the dark room, "Don't kill yourself! We're all here!" And the man, you know, comes to know Christ and his whole family and thinking we should try that evangelism technique in here, right? But really, just thinking, it's a diverse church. All kinds of people, all kinds of preferences, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of ideas about how church should function in the way church should be. You know, as I think about Hinson, we are a pretty diverse church as well. We hear the cry of a young child, and yet at the same time, we've got 100-year-olds, you know, in the first service, and maybe some in the second, I don't know. Just a variety of generations of people groups. Some folks who are doing really well financially in here, others who are struggling to pay next month's rent. We have different life stories, different backgrounds. You know what that means? Different preferences, right? Different ways that we think church ought to be. Here's just a few that come to mind. You know, we could have different preferences on the carpet. Say, oh, it should be blue. No, it should be gray. We could have a gray side here and a blue side here, and compromisedly beige or something like that. We could discuss whether we should have coffee in the sanctuary, in God's building. We could discuss whether we sing too many hymns, not enough choruses. Too many choruses and not enough hymns. When we sing the choruses, maybe we sing it too many times, or I don't like that song. We talk about the volume, or it's too loud in here. Or what did he say? I can't hear him. They need to turn up the volume. Talk about the lights. It's too bright in here. I don't like it so early, you know, in the morning. It's so bright. They're not late the night before. Or it's too dark in here. I can't see my Bible. Or the stained glass that's up here, and say, man, I really love that, and I picture myself as the lamb that Jesus is holding. Or man, I think think that's distracting. It's kind of bad art, and I don't like it. I mean, there's a lot of things. Are you getting the picture? There's a lot of things that we could have different preferences about here at Henson Church that often cause tension and conflict. And I'm not saying this is right and this is wrong. I'm just saying we have to understand that we come together with different ideas, different preferences. And Paul is saying to the church in Philippi that's arguing, saying, you know what? You're united in Christ. You are united in Christ. So think about others as more significant than yourselves. Think about the interests of others before you think about your own. I was at a conference not too long ago in Seattle, and it's a pretty progressive church, and they had the worship session, and I got to admit, the music was pretty loud, right? Strong guitar, electric guitar, and the drums were loud, and keyboards, and I actually loved the music. And my parents were in town, and so got to go to the conference with me, and my mom was next to me, and I was wondering, I wonder what she thinks of this music. And so I asked her afterwards, and I said, Mom, what'd you think of the music? She paused for a while. She said, well, so, yeah, I don't know if it was my style of music, per se. It was pretty loud, Joel. There was a lot of electric guitar. But Joel, as I looked around, I saw people worshiping the Lord. And it looked like their hearts were in the right place. And Joel, I'm all for that. So I guess overall, yeah, I like the music. It was cool. I really liked it. I thought, man, here's my mom thinking of others and their preferences before her own. Later in the conference, they had a guy come up there, and he was doing his hip-hop thing, and he had his chain and his baggy clothes. And I'm not really into hip-hop, if you had any questions about that. But, yeah, you can't imagine it, right? But here I am thinking, this is not my favorite style of music. But at the same time, this guy is sharing the love of Jesus Christ with a whole group of people that I could never speak to. And I'm all about that. And so to join in and say, I like hip-hop the way he's using it. Amen? Amen. Question for you. How are you doing in this area? Do things need to be your way? Are you willing to give up on your preferences? We think about the goal, too. The goal is to be biblical, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with having preferences or liking blue or gray or things like that. But when our preferences get in the way of others coming to know the Lord, then there's a problem. When our preferences get in the way of other people growing in their faith, then we've got a problem. So to be willing to say, I'm going to think about the interests of those around me, not just in a church setting, in your family, in your workplace, to think of others before ourselves. Paul says, in order to keep a spirit of unity and love among you, verse 5, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Pretty easy one, right? Just have the mind of Christ. No problem. In other words, have this mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, where? In you. Have the same attitude of Jesus Christ. This next section, verses 6 through 11, is actually a hymn. And we don't know if Paul actually wrote it, or if he's quoting somebody else, or if he took the quote and made a few changes. But we do know that it is rich in theology and in God's truth. And we could be here for a year preaching on this passage and not run out of things to say. So I'll just make sure that we're out of here before dinner time, before the family night tonight. Deal? Some of you are like, no, I have my preferences. I'm going home. So question, what is the mind of Christ. And my goal, again, is not to exegete every phrase. It's to capture the heartbeat of why is Paul talking about Jesus to the Philippian church here? Well, he's hoping that the church would understand that they are united in Christ. They have Christ in common. That they would have the mind of Christ among them. That they would serve each other well. That they would love each other with a deep sense of humility. So what is the mind of Christ? Verses 6 and 7. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This section refers to the pre-existence of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ was never created. He always was. Always will be. When we look at John's Gospel, we see that it was the Word. It was Jesus who was with God. It was the Word. It was Jesus that was God. When we look further, we see it was the Word that created the world. It was Jesus that created the world. Spoke the world into existence. And so in the text we see that Jesus, who was God, was not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. To grasp for something is to try and reach for it and to try and attain it. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus wasn't trying to reach for divinity or godhood simply because he already attained it. He was God. But rather, he was emptying himself. He was making himself nothing. And I'll save you from reading all the commentaries. They go, I mean, pages and pages. What did he empty himself of? And all the details. And I don't think this text is intended to really think through every specific thing. What did he empty himself of? Maybe the rights and the privileges that came to him, the glory that he had in the heavenly realms. And he came and he humbled himself as a small child. You know, when we think about the eternal, transcendent God, right? The all-powerful God created the universe and everything that is in it. The all-knowing God who humbles himself and enters into the womb of a teenage girl. It speaks of humility, doesn't it? We get a picture of what God, what Christ emptied himself of. We know that Jesus was fully human. He had skin, like we have skin. He had emotions, fears, joy and sorrow, and patience and kindness. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way. And he can sympathize with us. And yet he didn't sin. Jesus was fully human. When we look at the life of Jesus too, we see that his whole life was characterized by humility, by service to others. All the way from the manger to the tomb. This was what he was about. Where do we find Jesus the night before his crucifixion? He's in the upper room with his best friends. Think about the God of heaven, right? All powerful, mighty, the King, is on his knees wearing a towel around his waist. Here's the King who should have this royal robe on him and the angels worshiping him. He's on the floor. He's got a towel around his waist. And he's serving. He's washing his disciples' feet. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father, "Father, if you would take away this cup, if it's possible. The Father, not my will, but yours." He prays that prayer three times. And yet, in humility, in obedience to his Father, he goes to the cross. And Paul says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross. It's a Roman instrument of torture. We know that, right? It was scandalous in that culture too. The word cross was an obscenity not to be talked about in public. The Jews, anyone who was crucified on a tree was seen to be cursed by God Himself. There was humility and shame associated with the cross. And yet Jesus, the God of all, humbles Himself and goes willingly to the cross. We think about this. Why is Paul writing all of this to the Philippian church? Because they're united together. They have a common love in Jesus Christ. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to have that same love that Christ had for them, for each other. He wants them to serve each other with humility, that maybe they would lay down their own lives for each other, that maybe they would think of others as more significant than themselves, that maybe they would begin to think of the other person's interests rather than their own. Paul is all for unity in the church. Question: why is unity so important? Why is it important that at Hinton Church we're unified together? If we're not unified, we lose our witness to the world, don't we? The light that we're shining or supposed to be shining on Christ becomes dim. But man, if we're united together, if we're loving each other well, the world pays attention and they say, what is going on with Hinton Church? Man, those people love each other. They serve each other. They serve each other well. I want to be a part of that. But when we think about the cross, we ought to come in humility. Not in a sense of arrogant pride, but in a sense of, God, You have taken my sins upon Yourself. Father, would You cause me to grow in humility and in favor with You? That's my prayer for our church, that we be unified together. That in Your life, in Your family, in Your setting, my life, that we'd be graceful to those around us. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we humbly come before You this morning. We worship You and we give You our praise. Father, we are completely unworthy of You. And yet You make us worthy. You have taken away our sin, our shame, and our guilt. Father, You've put it on Your own Son. Father, You have given us Your righteousness, so that we might be pure and blameless before You. Father, how we praise You. Father, in humility, You gave us Your very own Son, who stepped down into the world, taking the form of a servant. And Father, He was obedient to You. He was perfect in every way, and therefore the perfect sacrifice. Father, He humbled Himself to death, and death on a cross for us. Father, we know that You didn't leave Him there lifeless on that cross. Father, You raised Him from that lowly grave to the highest place. Father, You exalted Him and You gave Him the name that is above every name. To Jesus, the lowly servant, You gave the name Lord. And Father, that we would join in. We would worship with the heavenly creatures who bow down. You chant to the King, to the servant, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Worthy are You, O Lord, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Father, you gave your servant Son the name Lord. You exalted him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, to you be the glory.